Each year, the Gallup polling group takes a survey of the most admired men and women in America. The sitting president almost always wins the male side of that by a large margin. Hillary Clinton has been the overwhelming favorite on the female side for many years. Other names are not mentioned more than by more than 2 or 3% of the responders. But this is not a very scientific poll because it mostly involves the first person that comes to mind, and therefore it's more about name recognition than a careful consideration of character. It's kind of like, oh, who's president? Okay, that's it. And so that's kind of how that works. A little more interesting is the list of the most admired people over the past century. And this does not necessarily need to be an American, although it is a poll of Americans, their most admired people over the past century. Who would you think tops this list? Who is the one that's always held up as just the ultimate in sacrificial compassion? Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa is the number one most admired person of the past century by Americans. Next is Martin Luther King. There are actually four religious figures in the top 10, nominally Christian, with Billy Graham and Pope John Paul in the mix. The others are JFK, Albert Einstein, Helen Keller, FDR and Eleanor Roosevelt, and Winston Churchill. Eleanor Roosevelt, I've never understood the fascination with her, but there are people that just adore her, and that just comes up all the time. It's puzzling. But all of these have certainly left their mark on America and the world. But what would God's list of the greatest men and women of our time look like? Only one of these admired people that I mentioned is someone who we could say promoted the true gospel. That would, of course, be Billy Graham. And even he has made some strange statements in recent years that have kind of taken the edge off of his testimony. Anytime you're sending, chills up and down the spine of Reverend Schuller, you've gotten a little bit off track. But what kind of a person does the Creator of all men think is great, is to be admired? Who does God admire? We find out today as we meet a man named Job, a man who lived 4,000 years ago. He lived in the land of Uz, which is not too far from the land of Oz. Once in a while, a confused munchkin would wander into Uz and be immediately deported. Scholars differ as to exactly where east of the Holy Land to locate this country. Some have it towards Damascus and Syria, some south in the area of Edom and Midian. Perhaps it included that entire region. In verse 3 of our passage, Job is called the greatest of all the men of the east. This probably has in view everything to the east of the Jordan River, but there was not a greater man in any direction. The idea of this word great is to grow, to increase, to be magnified. It is a word used for Moses when he became the foremost man in Egypt during the time of the plagues. It's the word used for David as he became king and his power grew. Job possessed immense wealth, to be sure. That is what carnal men respected. That's what made him great. In their eyes, he had a lot. But that was not the essence of his greatness. Look at what God himself has to say about this man in chapter 1, verse 8. There is no man like this on the earth. Imagine having that statement made about you. That God himself would say, this is the most godly man in the world. You might have heard of the most interesting man in the world. Well, you know, this was the most spiritually important man in the world. Not that Job thought of himself this way, of course. He wouldn't, because he was too spiritual for that. But that was the fact of the matter. This was the most godly man in the world, and one of the men most to be admired that's ever lived. What we want to do this evening is consider what a truly great man in God's eyes looks like. What are his characteristics? Would such a man make our most admired list today? Let's begin in the text with verse 1, where we find that Job was the greatest in personal holiness. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. We're going to learn a lot about the life that Job led in the coming months as we go through this book. What kind of a person he was, what his character was. He was prudent. His counsel was valued. He was charitable. He maintained sexual purity. That was very important to him. We will learn about his actions toward his family, his ministry toward them in this passage a little later on here. But all of that flowed out of what we read here in the very first verse of this book. First verses are important. We have four phrases that are tightly knit together. These speak to what Job was within. You know, before he spoke, before he acted toward others, this is who he was in the core of his being. First, we read that Job was blameless. He had achieved sinless perfection. Oops, no. Wrong. Not at all. Of course, that's not true. Job had to confess his disobedience to God, just like any other believer. But to borrow from 1 Timothy, the first quality that is to mark an elder in the church, he was above reproach. He was above reproach. No one could charge him with any obvious defect in character. As my Hebrew scholars define this word, he had a whole heart disposed toward God and what is good. He had integrity in his walk with God. Job was upright. He kept his mind on what was true and honorable and right and pure. He therefore stayed on the straight path before God. It says he was staying on a straight path, walking rightly before God, not deviating from his standards. Job was not what you would call a roller coaster believer. Yeah. Up, down, all around. You'd never know, you know, on any given day kind of what you were going to get out of him. He was consistent. He was disciplined in his walk before the Lord. Job feared the true God. He had a proper awe and reverence for the holy, eternal creator of all that is. He worshiped God with a humbled spirit. We read in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Job 28:28, we read, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Job had a sense of the glorious majesty of God. He had a sense that this was the one who would instruct him about how to live. He did not figure that, well, he knew best how to, you know, make his life work out well for himself, make a good life for himself, whatever God might say. You know, sometimes, yeah, you do need to pay the attention to that, but I really know what is going to make my life work for me. No, he didn't take that view. He looked to God to teach him what he needed to know about how to live his life. He looked to God in desperation, dependence, like we all should, seeking his ways. And because of this, Job became a fount of wisdom for others. And finally, Job turned away from evil. He turned away from evil. He separated himself from what would compromise a good conscience before God. Obviously, this included evil company, those who were not interested in God's ways. He did not allow himself to be influenced by such people. He resisted temptation. He took steps to avoid situations where he would likely fall. He was the kind of guy who would pluck out an eye, cut off an arm, rather than have those things allow him to stumble. So we see in Job these two sides of the holy living that pleases God. There is the avoidance of participating in what is evil, but that's a lot easier when you're actively pursuing what is good. And these are all certainly New Testament concepts. How did Job become a man like this? How do you become the man of whom God says, there's nobody like this in all the earth? Well, we're not told. Where is it? Here he is, the greatest man in all the earth, spiritually speaking. It would seem that he himself had good training, just as he then committed himself to work with his own family. But we know from all the rest of Scripture that Job could not have gained this spiritual character by his own efforts, by just deciding, you know, he really ought to be the most spiritually mature person in the world. One does not fear God in this way unless one has been made alive within by the Spirit of God. He was graciously regenerated by God at some point. He believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. He received the gift of faith and then was further favored with this great desire to honor God in all that he did. So while we rightly should look at Job as a model as we go along, let us remember that he was the greatest man on the earth by God's grace, not by anything that was naturally in him. Next, we see that Job was the greatest in material prosperity. Oh, our pulses quicken as we read of what Job had here. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Wow. We've talked about the importance of sons in the East in various studies. Job was blessed with 7 at this point, a number with divine connotations in Scripture. 7 sons. The 3 daughters could be seen in the same way. And Job was not past the age of adding arrows to his quiver, as is seen at the end of the book. Spoiler alert. Don't go there if you want to go through this with us. In the terms of the lifespans of his day, Job was receiving all of this at a relatively young age. He had no trouble providing for his 10 children. That's a fair amount, but he had plenty. God had allowed his flocks to expand greatly. From these thousands of animals, Job received food and clothing and transportation, tilling of the ground, valuable commodities for trade. The number of servants also speak to the superlative wealth of the man. And the rest of the book makes it clear that Job was no stranger to silver and gold either. And yet, his many possessions did not cause him to become arrogant. Talk about God's grace. To be the wealthiest man and the most spiritual man. Like Abraham, who lived at approximately the same time, he had that rare combination of wealth, great wealth, and dependence on God. Jesus said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Well, Job was someone to whom God had shown much grace. This level of prosperity raises some questions. Was Job the wealthiest guy around because he was the most spiritual guy around? Should we take that as a teaching, from this passage of Scripture? The more you give to God, the more you serve Him, the more obedient you are, the more that you'll have in terms of material things. Is that a correct teaching? We're tempted to make that link sometimes. And many in the visible church have fallen to it. But the Bible does not make that link anywhere. Soon we will find that Job had the least of anyone around. Well, why will that be? The most spiritual people, including our Lord Himself, tend not to have a lot in material terms. We should probably think of having many possessions as more of a test than a reward for godliness. To go a little further, to what degree are wealthy believers faithful because God has given them so much? What if all of it were to be taken away? Then how enthusiastic about God would these people be? Well, that is a question, a proposition that will take up much of this book. That's really where we're headed. What happens to Christian faith when everything is taken away? Then we see that Job was the greatest in terms of family faithfulness. Family faithfulness, verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. again, we're seeing here the platform that God demands for someone to be a shepherd of the flock, someone in spiritual leadership among his people. Job had faithful children. It is sadly rare in Scripture to see sons following the lead of a spiritual father. But we do see that here. Job's upright life had produced, by God's grace, a family that loved each other, that enjoyed one another's company. There was no blatant hypocrisy in his life that had incited any kind of a rebellion. He had trained his children well. They knew that his faith in the Lord was the most important issue in his life. Each of these sons was marked by generosity and a sense of responsibility to promote unity and harmony. And as we will see, they were all ready to assemble as adults at the family worship service. The sons took turns hosting the main daily meal in their homes. This cycle here probably refers to the weekly round of 7 days. 7 sons for 7 days. That worked out pretty well. And they did not fail to invite their sisters to take part. One pictures a time of good humor, a time of encouragement at each of these feasts, strengthening the bonds they had with each other, but also in the Lord. It's one thing to have 10 children. It's quite another to have 10 children who are all following in the footsteps of a godly father. That tells us more about Job than volumes of words. And I think it's a main reason that Satan especially detested this man and wanted to do him ill. One significant person who is not mentioned here in this wonderful family portrait is Job's wife. Well, that brings up just an interesting kind of question, line of questions. And we're going to have reason to talk about Job's wife as we consider chapter 2. But although we know that she remains in the picture throughout Job's afflictions and apparently bears more children eventually, we don't get any specific information about her positive contributions to her husband or her children. She might have been the Proverbs 31 woman for all that we know, but that would have to be assumed based upon what we think about Job and the kind of person that he would marry, and based upon what we see the children becoming, and assuming that the wife had had much to do with that. But more on Job's wife to come. The last characteristic of Job to remark on is that he was greatest in intercession. Greatest in intercession, verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Here we have a sacrificial situation that pertained to the time before the law was given through Moses, before the Levitical priesthood was instituted. The head of the family was responsible to act as the mediator for his family. We see men such as Noah and Abraham making altars and offering sacrifices. if my understanding of the weekly cycle of feasts is correct, then what we have here is Job making sacrifices every Sunday morning in regard to the events of the previous week. Wow, that's a beautiful prefiguring of church age practice in the period before Sabbath worship was commanded. Job would gather his children every Sunday morning and make a whole sacrifice for each one of them. It is not that Job knew that his children were involved in any particular sin. There was nothing that he could observe that was greatly concerning him. This again speaks to the general godliness of his sons. They say, well, perhaps something's going on, you know, in their hearts that I can't know about. But he did know that there would be inner struggles with sin. This idea of cursing God. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That has some nuance to it. Maybe not quite what we would immediately think about somebody, you know, cursing God. It's the same word that both Satan and Job's wife will use later. Satan saying, he'll curse God to your face. Job just curse God and die. I mean, Job's wife curse God. And I say it is the same word that's used throughout, but it's actually the word for bidding someone farewell. It is employed here as a euphemism. The meaning here probably isn't so much just this active, blatant, you know, vocal, passionate rejection of God as it is just kind of choosing to put God out of one's thinking. Just an absence of God and His truth from one's typical thinking process. If his sons were drifting into sin, Job wanted to seek God's covering of this. He understood the deceitfulness of sin, that there could be some things going on in their hearts that would lead to wrong behavior, lead to putting God aside. And through this weekly gathering, he made sure, even as his children were getting, you know, well older, make sure that his children had a regular time of considering the state of their relationship with God. He knew that at least in that one morning every week, the family would get together and look to God and His provision, would remind themselves of the truths that they all believed in. I would go so far as to say that we could make a connection between this time that Job was having and the meaning of the Lord's Supper, for instance, for us. You know, a time to think about the sacrifice that must be made for our sin. A way to check sin that might be growing. So Job was a big believer in family worship. He didn't leave it to somebody else. He didn't say, I hope, you know, my kids run into a good youth pastor or something and that he really gets a hold of them, because I can't do anything with them. I can't talk to them. They won't listen to me. No. And this was something he did continually, we read. I mean, it's one thing to say, hey guys, I'm thinking maybe we'll get together morning, first day of every week. I have an idea that could be good for us. And, you know, first week it's pretty good. And, you know, the second week, Well, you know, he really didn't prepare. In the third week, something else happened, and they couldn't really get to it, and pretty soon it just wasn't really happening anymore. No, this he did continually. Persevered. His family's spiritual needs were obviously a priority for him, something that he wasn't going to let go of. He rose early, we read, on these mornings. A little something for us on Sunday mornings when we're struggling to get up. He rose early on these mornings to prepare himself to lead his family in worship. He understood the responsibility that he had before God, and he fulfilled that calling. Now, I, for one, am shamed by Job's commitment to interceding for his children. Now, I don't think that this was something that he only did for an hour on Sunday morning either. Any more than his own walk with the Lord was restricted to, you know, any given time. Job was the person of verse 1 all the time. What we read there in verse 1, that was Job all the time. Not for an hour a week or, you know, 3 hours a week when he was really feeling like, okay, I can, you know, give something to God. No. His concern for the spiritual good of his family went on 24/7. This was just one of the fruits of that. He would have been praying for them all through the week. So, you know, we get back to verse 1 as the real issue. And it's one thing to look at 5 and go, wow, look at what he did. But what he did took its value from the fact that he was the person of verse 1. Men, if we're not concentrating on our own need to walk closely with the Lord, we're never going to be the mediator of God's grace to our family that we're supposed to be. Who are you first? Who are you with the Lord? I do want to end this point, though, on that note, a mediator of God's grace. Grace. Grace is very evident here. Let's not miss the basic fact of what Job was doing at these family worship services. He was offering sacrifices on behalf of his family. He knew that those burnt animals did not remove sin. But he also knew that they pointed to an ultimate sacrifice that would take away both his sin and the sin of his children. That's what he was teaching them. This is about what God has to do for us. This is about what God has to provide for us, because this doesn't do it right here. This is a picture of what God does for us. These sacrifices were not some legalistic work. Hey, look, you know, you do this and God's happy with you. They were an appeal to God to forgive through a substitute that He would provide. That's what He was teaching His children. We need a substitute. Every one of you needs a substitute. This animal, for you, Jacob, that's covering your sin. Because God has said, this is how we show our faith in Him. But there's going to be something else. There's going to be something. There has to be something bigger. There has to be someone who is coming, who will be the Lamb that will take away our sin. You say, Steve, you know, this is crazy talk. This is Job. This is 2,000 years before Christ. What are you talking about? He could not have had this concept. Well, later in this book, Job will speak of his Redeemer and say, I know that my Redeemer lives. That is who he was seeing by faith as he put those lambs on the altar. That's what made his intercession powerful. So this is the man that God considered to be the greatest on earth. Do you admire him? If you had known him in his day, would he have been your model? I don't think people were flocking to join him in making sacrifices to God. Would you look to him for counsel? Or do you prefer to look to people about whom God has a very different opinion than the one that he had about Job? I trust that we are all committed to pursuing righteousness. But let's not think that this is a comfortable path. These five verses, taken in isolation, could make us think that. This is great. You know, all these evangelists that we hear are right. You know, just add Jesus to your life and it's going to be nothing but nonstop blessings and health and wealth and wonderful stuff. You'll just be up all the time. Job had no idea of how favorably God was looking upon him, or what his righteous behavior was stirring up in the spiritual realm. This guy was making waves. This guy was someone to be reckoned with in the spiritual places. I don't think he had any idea. He certainly had no idea of what he was headed into, nor did anyone else. To our typical way of thinking, this man would be the least likely to be brought low, to be devastated and humiliated before men. A man like this is the one who God exalts, right? We've just been reading about that. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Job sinned, as all men do. But he had no poor testimony that needed to be addressed. No disobedience that could only be corrected by drastic measures. He was not an obvious candidate for significant discipline. He was basically doing everything the right way. But some spiritual virtues are only developed through suffering. With Job, there was yet one thing lacking. Our submission to God is really tested only when we don't understand why God acts the way that he does. And what is more, often what happens to us is not primarily about us at all. God had a use for this greatest man in all the earth that Job could never have conceived of. Next week we will begin to see just what that was. Or this will be a series that searches our hearts, that challenges perhaps some of our understandings about you and how you work with us. And Lord, we have to confess, I do as a pastor, that we wonder what will be in store for us when we take up a book with this subject matter to study. How will you be teaching us what you taught Job? Well, we pray that these words will encourage our trust in your character and our awe over your sovereign power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.